Father, you are in control of all things, and for that we praise you and thank you. You're in control of the weather. You're in control of all our circumstances. And while that leads us to wonder sometimes because of our ignorance, our not understanding what you're doing, when we think it through, we have to end up rejoicing and praising your name, that we can stand on a rock that is you. For your stability thrills us. Your righteousness and justice thrill us. And we want to worship you. And so, as we come today to the characteristics of false teachers, may it engender in us a great appreciation for you as the true God who speaks truth on which we can stand. And I pray that that would guide us in our own lives and guide us in our ministries as we talk to people, as we minister to one another, as we minister to the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on page 140, beginning the... I just mentioned to Richard that there were four small sections to go here in Precious Remedies. And I expect that before January is done, we will be done with Precious Remedies. And right now, I'll just mention to you that the plan is that we will be doing a series on the subject of forgiveness, because that has been recently a very important subject, very important topic. And so we're planning to address it and discuss it and see what the Bible has to say about it. And I think that will be challenging and very helpful to us as well. But that'll either be late February or perhaps, I'm sorry, mid-January or perhaps early February. Whatever the case, we're on page 140, and the section that we're dealing with is titled Seven Characteristics of False Teachers. And once again, just like I added a sixth device to the previous section, I'm probably needing to have a first characteristic added to this. It's one that is assumed by Thomas Brooks, but I think it's good to state it. Everything he says is related to something that he doesn't say particularly. He doesn't say specifically. And so let me just start by saying that the first characteristic of false teachers is that false teachers teach ideas contrary to the Word of God. That's obvious, but whether it be in their verbal teaching or in their life practice, they're teaching ideas contrary to the Word of God. And if we take that as the starting point, I think that everything Brooks says in this section then easily falls into place. Let's notice how he introduces the subject. Satan labors with all his might through false teachers, who are his messengers and ambassadors to deceive, delude, and forever undo the precious souls of men. Oh, how true that is. And I don't think it's ever been more true than it is today. The variety of false teachings is perhaps greater. In one sense, there's nothing new under the sun, but there have just been new directions that the same old false teachings have gone because of the way in which our culture has gone, because of technological developments and so on. He quotes Jeremiah 23:13, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. The prophets make my people to err, God said in Micah 3. They seduce them and carry them out of the right way into bypaths and blind thickets of error, blasphemy and wickedness, where they are lost forever. So Jesus saying in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. A lot of time could be spent just on that statement from our Lord. The sheep's clothing aspect of it is extremely important. In other words, of course they don't come saying, I'm a false prophet. Of course they don't come saying, I'm a false teacher. They come saying, I am declaring to you truth. They come saying, I'm declaring to you what's right, what's good. They come in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. These lick and suck the blood of souls. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. These kiss and kill. They cry, peace, peace, until souls fall into everlasting flames. Now, the best way to deliver poor souls from being deluded and destroyed by these messengers of Satan is to expose them in their colors, so that being known, poor souls may shun them and fly from them as from hell itself. Expose them. Now, you may know them by the following characteristics. And so here come the seven characteristics that Brooks wanted to outline for the people that he was teaching in his day. First characteristic is that false teachers are men pleasers. Probably the best known example in our day would be Joel Osteen. I mean, there's a guy who, look at the tens of thousands that actually come and listen to the guy and listen to him talk about things that just please them. Talk about wealth, talk about those niceties of life that everybody wants, and he couches them in all the wrong ideas. And of course, overlooks sin, overlooks the spiritual warfare that does exist, overlooks the fact that there is a need for repentance, and so on. So, yeah, definitely a false teacher who is a man-pleaser. They preach more to please the ear than to profit the heart. Isaiah 30, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us right things. In other words, these are people saying, don't see, to the seers who are seeing what God has sent them as a vision. And to the prophets, they're saying, don't prophesy us the right things. Speak to us smooth things. Speak to us things that are easy to hear, easy to like. Prophesy deceits, in fact. Jeremiah 5, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority. And here's the horrible part of it. And my people love it so. Another portion of God's word calls it tickling the ears. Yeah. What will you do in the end, though, when you're dealing with falsehood? False teachers handle holy things with wit. They handle holy things with trifling rather than with fear and reverence. False teachers are soul undoers. He coined a phrase there, I've got a feeling, but nevertheless, how true that is. They ruin souls by pleasing men. They're like evil surgeons who skin over the wound but never heal it. Flattery undid Ahab and Herod, Nero and Alexander. False teachers are hell's greatest enrichers. I would question that, but the point that he's making is valid. I'd question the literalness of that, but I think that he is valid in saying that false teachers are responsible for helping hell receive many. Not bitter, but flattering words do all the mischief, said Valerian, the Roman emperor. Such smooth teachers are sweet soul poisoners. So being men pleasers, first characteristic. Number two. False teachers are notable in casting dirt, casting scorn, casting reproach on the persons, names, and credits of Christ's most faithful ambassadors. His first illustration is that of Moses, where Korah and Dathan and Abiram charged Moses and Aaron that they took too much upon them, seeing that all the congregation was holy. You take too much state, too much power, they were charged, too much honor, too much holiness upon you. For what are you more than others that you take so much upon you? You realize what's happening here. Dathan and Abiram and Korah think that they're accusing Moses justly, but who gave Moses that position? Who gave Moses that responsibility? Who gave Moses that authority? It was God. So see how easy it is to foul things up, so to speak, to mess up what God has done with accusations that sound good. Well, of course, all of the people are holy in the sense that they are the people that God has taken to himself. But that doesn't change the fact that God gave Moses the position that he had, and that's what Korah and company are refusing to see and refusing to accept. So it's a lot of twisting that can go on. It sounds good, but is it what God's word has to say? Ahab's false prophets fell foul on good Micaiah, paying him with blows for lack of better reasons. Yes, Paul, that great apostle of the Gentiles, had his ministry undermined, his reputation blasted by false teachers. The letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is one example where Paul is accused, saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible, as if the fact that he's not a smooth speaker made any difference. And by the way, this is something that I think applies to our day. We have really gotten, spoiled is even a mild word, we have gotten way too consumer-oriented in demanding that somebody speak in such a way as far as style is concerned. In other words, basically we're saying we want to be entertained. We're also saying we want to be spoon-fed. All kinds of demands that we're placing and overlooking the key demands that the Word of God places, and that is it truth? Is it truth proclaimed with reverent spirit, with a God-centeredness about it, with a heart to see lives impacted by the Lord? Those are the kinds of things that the Word of God has to talk about. It doesn't have to talk about good oratory and so on. Now, am I against good speaking? No. Not at all. But we better be very careful in the demands that we make, or we're going to put ourselves in the company of those who were accusing Paul here and using it as an excuse to just kind of, what he says doesn't make any difference to me. They would rather condemn him than admire him, Brooks goes on. They look upon him as a dunce rather than a doctor. Our Lord Jesus had the same hard treatment from the scribes and Pharisees who labored as for life to build their own credit. This is good. Labored to build their own credit on the ruins of his reputation. And that's a lot of times what's going on. It's hard to know what balance to have when it comes to, even with actual false teachers, when it comes to spending time pointing out that they are false teachers and pointing out why they are false teachers and so on, as opposed to teaching truth and just letting the truth. One of the reasons it's hard to make that balance is because it's so easy, even if a person is not accused of it, it's so easy to begin to get into the mode of, well, I can build my reputation on ripping others apart. And so as a pastor, I'm always dealing with that. I'm always asking myself, is it needful for me to confront, to expose somebody? And if it is for the sake of this flock, I'm very willing to do so. I want you to know that, very willing to do so. But I have had friends and I have had acquaintances and I have observed others who have chosen to make they're trying to make themselves look good by ripping apart others, even false teachers. And that's just a self-centeredness that isn't worthy. Richard has a question or comment.
Philippians 1:15. I'll read it, and would you comment to see if does that fit in what you're speaking of? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I was put in here for defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincere, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Though they're preaching Christ, it sounds like it may not fit into the false teaching, but what about their disposition and the purpose of it?
I'm glad you pointed out, yes, he's not dealing with false teachers because they are proclaiming Christ. So we have to start with that distinction. He is, you notice, he is pointing out that there's something wrong in their motivation for doing so. It's interesting to me that there are times where he names people. Here he doesn't name them. He's just pointing out the problem with their motivation. And that's an approach that I try to take often. I'll point out the problem without necessarily naming somebody unless I feel that they need to be named. I, for example, name Joel Olstein much more often than I want to, but I do so because I actually have a friend. I'm not sure he'd call himself that anymore, but somebody who went to the same schools I did and so on, and the last time I saw him, he told me that he had become a follower of Joel Olstein, and I looked at him and said, "What? How in the world could you do that?" That's what made me realize that, wow, Satan can blind even those who have had fairly solid training. It just boggles my mind. So I've learned that, yeah, that's a name that I want to use to warn people.
You mentioned in the beginning it was not just the false doctrine, but it was lifestyle. So again, though this doesn't necessarily lifestyle, but it's why are they doing it? Would Paul consider these men, though they're preaching Christ seemingly, would he be consider them as false teachers, someone that you need to be wary of?
He doesn't tell us.
Okay, so it's...
I could give you my opinion, but that's not scriptural truth. And so I want to be very careful. I think that that was not part of his intention in writing this portion of Philippians. So, yeah, I want to be really careful. I would say that he says enough that it should put us on our guard from becoming what he's describing there. That's for sure. But I think one of the problems that we're talking about here is that we're dealing with motivation. And whenever we're talking about motivation, we better be very, very careful to talk about somebody else's motives, some specific person's motives. Because now all of a sudden we're very close to playing God, as if I can tell you what's in your heart. Sometimes it's valid because somebody has said something that reveals that. But unless that takes place, we better be very, very careful about motives. And I think that's what we're seeing with Paul here in Philippians 1, is because he's dealing with motives, he's not naming anybody. He's not even making accusations that include false teaching, false prophet, that type of thing. He's just saying, there are some who do this, and that's a safe thing. There are some who do that. And that's as far as he takes it. Victor?
So false teaching is concerning like those ones that they forget about Christ, but they're still waiting on Christ. They don't believe Christ already came once. So they go directly to God, but they don't believe in Christ. So they are concerning false teaching.
Certainly those who do not believe in Christ are false teachers, if they're teaching. Yeah, they are certainly. That's not the only kind of false teaching. Like, I started by saying we could probably add an eighth characteristic here, and it could be the first one, and that is, let me repeat how I said it, false teachers teach ideas contrary to the Word of God. So, yeah, it's a broader idea, broader concept of false teaching than only not believing in Christ. Bill?
We live in an age of celebrity and style over substance. And I was thinking about, you know, as you were talking about, you know, the truth of the message. I mean, I think we all, and you had said too, we enjoy hearing a good speaker. But that's not necessary for the truth of the gospel that we presented in. You know, I'm just thinking back. I mean, Paul. You know, he may not have been a commanding physical presence. You know, if he had an eye disease, and you know, if that was his thorn or whatever was going on with him, there have been others through history. It escapes me now who was a great man but who stuttered. I can't remember, but
Moses.
Yeah, Moses. And then there was, you know, I'm thinking of Lincoln. you know, he apparently had a very thin, weak voice, or at least it was a thin voice. It was tinny, maybe, and he certainly didn't have a great appearance, but he was a great man. I'm thinking of Patton, who also had that kind of voice, not a booming voice you might expect from a general. And I'm sure history is filled with people like that, but today we really do, and believers are not immune from being attracted to celebrities who, even Christian celebrities, whose theology might be thin, but who present it very well.
Yeah, and like I said, there's nothing wrong with good presentation. Nothing wrong with good... I was trained in the areas of speech and drama and so on, so I have a great love for a good presentation. But there's a difference between having an appreciation for a good presentation and demanding it if I'm going to listen to the truth of the Word of God. There's a huge difference there that we always must be on our guard about. We ought to be so concerned, so interested in truth that, yes, it doesn't make any difference what kind of presentation it is. We're looking for that negative truth that is being presented, even if it's a stutter or a stammer or whatever, a lisp. It doesn't make any difference. It's where are our hearts heading? What is appealing to our heart, not to our ears, is really the issue there. I would love to have known how Paul actually did speak, but you understand that the charge made against him there in 2 Corinthians 10 was made, first of all, it's connected with the Corinthian church. In other words, the church of the Corinthians is in Greece, and the Greek people loved good oratory. So they were reflecting their culture. Well, think about that for us. How many of you, man, I don't even know how to ask this, TV programs from the 1950s or 60s, have you seen any of them lately? And I'm especially thinking of Christian TV programs, okay, Christian musicians or whatever. Go back and look at them and realize that they did not have their teeth fixed. They did not have their teeth whitened. Sometimes their clothes were a sight to behold. And we didn't care. We didn't care. Now, you do that and people will just sit there and say, they'll laugh. Even if the message of the music or the message of the preacher is good, they'll say, look at that gap between their teeth. And they'll say, make all kinds of other judgments and completely overlook the truth that is being sung or the truth that is being presented. That's the culture in which we live, and that's what we need to fight in our own hearts. There's no sense in fighting the culture. There's no sense in going and taking all the teeth whiteners out of the drugstore. That doesn't make any sense. But what about our hearts? What are we looking for? What are we focused upon is a key aspect here. In other words, sometimes we're a lot more susceptible to false teaching, false prophets, and so on, than we actually think we are, in a very subtle way, very subtle way. Okay, I don't see anyone else, so let's pick up. We're at the top of page 141. The last word of the third line from the top. Never did the devil drive a more full trade this way than he does in these days. This was in 1600, Brooks is saying this. Look at that. Oh, the dirt, the filth, the scorn that is thrown on those of whom the world is not worthy. I suppose false teachers do not mind that saying of Augustine. He who willingly takes from my good name unwillingly adds to my reward. By the way, I would suggest that you circle that statement, that you underline it, that you highlight it, that you do anything you can to keep it in mind. And use that, remember, recall that statement The next time you're tempted to operate out of fear of what somebody thinks of you for proclaiming Christ, or fearing what somebody thinks of you for standing on truth of any kind. He who willingly takes from my good name unwillingly adds to my reward. Now, you have to have a good name to be able to make that statement. Okay? In other words, you have to be confident that, yes, I am living for Christ. I'm not perfect, but I am living for Christ. And then that statement becomes very, very comforting, very, very assuring. Okay, third characteristic of false teachers, according to Brooks, is that they vent the devices and visions of their own heads and hearts. In other words, they came up with something really good as far as they're concerned, and they're just eager to share it with people. Jeremiah 14:14, then the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I did not send them, neither have I commanded them, neither did I speak to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, here we go, and divination, a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. In other words, the test is not whether it sounds good. The test is, did God say it? The test is, did God reveal this idea, so-called? That's what's key. He goes on, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are empty. They speak a vision of their heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Are there not multitudes in this nation whose visions are but golden delusions? This is England he's talking about. Whose visions are but golden delusions, lying vanities, brain-sick fantasies? This is England centuries ago. How much more can it be said today? These are Satan's great benefactors, and such as divine justice will hang up in hell as the greatest malefactors if the physician of souls does not prevent it. Just because somebody has what seems like a good idea doesn't mean it's credible. What has God said? What is the full picture of what God has said? And many times these ideas come from one little snippet or even one verse of Scripture. Understand that. False teachers use Scripture. So did Satan. But what has God said about that matter in full? What does Scripture, in other words, teach in its fullness about that matter? Ryan.
I missed the first few minutes of class. I'm not sure exactly what was said then, but your definition of false teacher that you read a few minutes ago, and just kind of thinking about, it seems that there's false teachers who are obviously over there on the left-hand side, we could say. There also seems to be some who are real Christ followers. They know Christ, they love Christ, they're Christians, and yet it appears that the full understanding of Scripture is pieces of it are right and pieces of it are wrong. So your definition is, if you could, I don't know if you could read it again, but they're teaching things contrary to Scripture. Was that it?
They teach ideas contrary to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. So what do you do with a mixed bag person? Do we label them false teachers? Or is it they're real Christians who are trying, but they're in process, they're in a journey where they don't have the full picture? Does that question make sense?
It makes real good sense as far as I'm concerned, and it's a really good question as far as I'm concerned too. I would have a hard time, it kind of depends upon what it is we're talking about that they're teaching. In other words, there are what we would call the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth, the atonement of Christ, and so on, that if they're wrong on those things, yeah, we've got a false teacher. But if they're wrong on those things, they're also not truly Christians. And so we're coming back to that original question. One of the reasons I think that's a good question and an important one is I immediately, as you were asking me, thought about the man Apollos, who came to Christ, and he immediately started proclaiming Christ, and Ananias and Sapphira had to take him aside and help him get a better understanding. Aquila and Priscilla, thank you. Aquila and Priscilla helped him get a better understanding. Yeah, there's these couples, you know, they just... they took him as... But he's never called a false teacher. So I want to be really careful. We, of course, don't have a clear picture on what he needed teaching about. So that's why I want to be careful, too. Probably I would not call him a false teacher. And I would probably be very careful about somebody like you're describing about what I would call them, other than to say they need somebody to take them aside. They need somebody to sit down with them and help them understand these matters where it's obvious that they don't get it yet. That's probably where I'd take it, rather than labeling right off the bat. Many of the people that I name, that I'm willing to name, I actually know that they've been confronted and they've rejected the admonition to get in line with Scripture. And yeah, when they've rejected that, then I'm very happy to use the term false teachers, because they have purposefully denied the teaching of the Word of God. With Apollos, it was more a matter of ignorance, and he was very willing to listen to Aquila and Priscilla as he sat at their kitchen table, so to speak, and they opened the Word of God to him. So, does that answer enough? Okay, good. Where did we leave off? Number 4 is where we're picking up. False teachers easily pass over the great and weighty things of both law and gospel, and stand most on those things that are of the least importance and concern to the souls of men. May I point out that he did not say of least concern to the minds of men. He said least concern to the souls of men, least importance to the souls of men. In other words, not tickling their ears. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a sincere faith, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, he's saying you can see by their lives that these false teachers have turned aside. They're wanting, in this case, they're wanting to teach the law. That would be the law of Moses that he's referring to, the Old Testament law. But they don't even know what they're talking about when they're talking about the law. And they don't realize that the whole law, as Jesus summarized it, the whole law of the Old Testament is a law that leads to charity, to love. You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. And with those two statements, Jesus took the whole law and summed it up. And he's pointing out that these false teachers have missed it completely. And of course, Paul has been dealing all of his life in ministry. He grew up in it, and then he had to deal with it in his ministry with the Jews, who used the law in a very different way. Very different way. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. So this is the word of Jesus himself. You've omitted judgment. You've omitted mercy. You've omitted faith. Now get what he said next, because a lot of people distort what Jesus says next. A lot of people say, forget one and do the other, and Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, these ought you to have done. What is he talking about? Judgment, mercy, faith. These you should have done. They hadn't, but this is what you should have done, Jesus said. But then he also added, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus was not saying, oh, forget some aspects of the law. He was saying, no. You need to have the whole picture in mind. But he also called certain parts of that picture weightier. That doesn't make any part of it discardable. But there are some aspects of it that were weightier. Okay? False teachers are nice, Brooks applies this, they're nice in the lesser things of the law and as negligent in the greater. As nice as they are in the lesser things, they are negligent in the more important things. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Look at the description of such a person. He is proud. And for that matter, he knows nothing except doting about questions and strife of words, from which come envy and strife and railings and evil suspicions, constant friction of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then Paul makes a statement, you withdraw yourselves from such kind of people. Those people you back off from. Don't associate with them. Brooks' comment is, if such teachers are not hypocrites in grain, I know nothing. The earth groans to bear them, and hell is fitted for them. Wendy.
Looking at the arguments that we have to deal with in the political realm, this is really huge here. The accusations that Christians have no heart because they won't accept homosexuality as being normal, and that we don't have compassion for the mother of an unwanted child. They want to believe in grace, love, and mercy, which sounds wonderful and makes you feel horrible with the words they use accusing you. But we have to remember, and that's what this says, only in simpler terms, in that without faith, commitment, repentance, and obedience, grace, love, and mercy can't be real. They're only superficial and self-serving.
Yeah, one of the big challenges that we face is that false teachers and also our culture has taken over words that are biblical and words that are very important. They've redefined them. They've re-engineered, I guess, them, and you've given some good examples of that. They've re-engineered them and twisted it completely around. And, of course, they're always on the offensive as well. That is purposeful because what does that make us feel like? Very defensive. And we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful not to get caught into being defensive in the way that that brings about. We have to be careful that we stand. We stand confidently. We stand confidently because of truth and because of the Spirit of God within us and because our God is sovereign. It's so easy to feel overwhelmed and intimidated when these things are taking place. We don't need to be. We just plain don't need to be. If we know truth, and if we know the Spirit of God is in us, and if we know that God is sovereign, we don't need to be intimidated. We just need to lovingly stand on truth. It does help to be very careful how we say things. And that's one of the things that I've appreciated in some of these issues. There's been a great effort to be careful that how we say things comes, I can't say comes across because that's dependent upon the hearer, but how we say things reflects actual biblical motivation. In other words, am I truly speaking in love? Am I truly speaking for the sake of the person that I'm talking to, as well as for the sake of truth? Those are things that can be very important. Wendy, again.
I heard something yesterday that can be applied, and I think almost every one of us in this room will face it and have faced it before. When we speak truth and we get accused of judging or making assumptions that people are condemned to hell, we need to remind the accuser that we speak truth in order to invite them to heaven.
How true that is. caring for the people to whom we're speaking that truth. Even, yes, they may be condemned at the moment, but that's why they need truth. That's why they need truth, and we need to feel that in our souls, even as we're speaking it. Warning, you've heard me before, the illustration, warning a person that's in a house that is burning. If that person says, oh, you just are trying to judge me. No, the fire's real. You're going to burn. Don't stay here. That's really what's going on. Lene.
Would not number four also be related, and maybe you don't want to get off into this, and I'm fine with that, be to what's going on that's working its way in evangelical churches as far as social justice is concerned, or the social justice that exists in emergent churches today, and can you explain, or is that going off topic? Felt that it fit here in number four.
Some of it fits, not all of it. That's one of those areas where it annoys me to death that we're fighting the battles that we are. Because do I believe in social justice? Of course. I mean, God makes it very clear in his word that we should believe in social justice and we should pursue social justice. And therefore, I have a great appreciation for some of the, I would call them giants of the faith. I can't even think of his name now, and I should be able to have it on the tip of my tongue, but he's the one that dealt with the abolition of slavery in England. William Wilberforce, thank you. Listen, go read that guy. His whole motivation, his drivenness was from the gospel. His drivenness was Christ. He understood what social justice really meant from a biblical perspective. So you'll never hear me talking against social justice, I hope. But what you will hear me talking about is, again, the redefining of it that is taking place in our culture, to which I think you are referring, Lene. There is a redefining of it, and the redefining, by the way, is within evangelicalism as well as outside in the world. And this is where it gets very confusing, and it gets, for me, very annoying is a mild word to say. Because, once again, those who believe in biblical social justice are being at least put on the periphery. Usually it's much worse than that. Usually they are being called names, derogatory names, and so on. How do we fight that? I don't think I have all the answers, but I think that the best way of doing so is by getting back into the Word of God and seeing what God means by social justice and taking a stand on what God is talking about with social justice. Most of you know now that I'm president of a small mission agency, and just within the last 2 weeks, our newest global partner came on board. They minister to the victims of the sex trade in Thailand. I was thrilled to take them on after we did our vetting. Yeah, that's how we fight for social justice. That's a great type of thing. So let's involve ourselves in legitimate social justice, but let's do so with the right motivation. It's not just to be social justice people. In other words, if you don't see the connection between the gospel and whatever that is, stop the social justice kick and get back to the gospel until the gospel drives you there. And I mean that with all of my heart, because that's one of the reasons why we have the problem we do with social justice today in evangelicalism and outside, is because people left the gospel and only started to focus on social justice. And pretty soon the gospel was at the periphery, and then it was out. So keep the priorities. Always keep the core. The core is always the gospel. And then that helps us get off into these areas. No, I don't think this is off target at all. False teaching in this regard is very, very real. Bill?
I guess you've just said it, but in addition to social justice being redefined as communism, is the emphasis on the horizontal and to the exclusion of the vertical, which is, I think, what you were just saying and mm-hmm. what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees too, you know.
I mean, that's true across the board in all of these issues. It's true in the abortion controversy. The opponents of the position that we have about abortion get very, very upset if we bring God into the picture. Well, why? Well, because that ruins their position. Social and justice, think about those two words. Where would justice come from? Justice always, real justice, I'm saying. It's coming from God. It's coming from his character. The word social just simply says it applies to our society. It applies to people. So let's keep it as social justice with a proper understanding of justice. Yeah. Good. Number five, false teachers cover and color their dangerous principles and soul deceptions with very fair speeches and plausible pretenses, with high notions and golden expressions. Many in these days are bewitched and deceived by the magnificent words. We've already dealt with this somewhat, haven't we? But this is where he deals with it more. By lofty strains and stately terms of deceivers, namely illumination, revelation, deification, and fiery triplicity. As whores paint their faces and deck and perfume their beds, the better to allure and deceive simple souls, so false teachers will put a great deal of paint and garnish on their most dangerous principles and blasphemies, that they may better deceive and delude poor, ignorant souls. They know sugared poison goes down sweetly. They wrap up their pernicious, soul-killing pills in gold. You know what, one of the ways that that happens so often today? Really, two ways. One is by means of illustration, usually either tear-jerking or humorous illustrations, again, to entertain. But in that entertaining, it's just like the TV programs that we all think are so very innocent. Watch what's being taught, either by model or by word. Watch what's being taught in these things. So speakers use illustrations, or they use real-life stories. In other words, they'll put somebody up there that'll tell this tear-jerking story, and everybody's heart goes out to that person. What's being taught? Always ask that question. What is being taught here? Because if it does not reflect the truth of the Word of God, it's wrong. It's wrong. But that's a lot of what's going on in our culture because, again, we are a non-thinking culture. We're so media overwhelmed, I guess we could say, and so bit-oriented. In other words, a 10-second commercial, 30-second commercial, you don't have to think anymore. And so they know that about the culture in general, and they're taking advantage of it. And a tear-jerking story? Why do you think movies are the way they are? There isn't a movie around that isn't teaching something. And they know how to get it across in a way that's going to convince people who have no discernment. We've got to have discernment, and discernment can only come from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I mean, real discernment, spiritual discernment. Victor.
I wonder if false teachers, there are those ones too that just only read the scriptures, but they don't explain at all. The reason I say this is it's not because it's you, but when we started come to Oak Ridge.
Thank you, Victor.
honestly, when we started come to Oak Ridge, that's one thing that we got in shock in a good way, that you delivered the message, but you explain it and go around and just making sure that we get what you've been reading. But someone's that don't, that just read and just read and then don't explain anything at all what the verse is about.
I would not call a person who only reads scripture a false teacher. I'd be really careful about that. And the reason I'm saying that is scripture is truth. So I don't want to even intimate that just reading scripture would identify a false teacher. What I would say is that if that's all that the person does, I can appreciate the reliance on scripture, but at the same time, it's not going to be helpful to people to only hear the scriptures read, because they can only hear a portion at a time, and if they don't understand what they're hearing, it's helpful to have somebody explaining it to them. God has given pastors, teachers, to do that, and therefore it's not wrong to say it's needful for that. At the same time, I cannot condemn somebody for reading the Word of God if that's all they're doing, if they're not teaching anything wrong about it. I don't know if you have anyone particularly in mind that would give a better picture, but I'm not going to fault somebody for reading scripture. Ryan?
If someone is teaching a truth, is there ever a place for an illustration, a story, to help people grasp it? I know you didn't say that, but obviously it can be taken to a negative place where it is used for entertainment, and maybe that's the purpose. I want to make people laugh and make sure that they're enjoying themselves. It seems like a lot of teachers maybe would use an illustration or a story with a good intent, meaning I'm going to teach this truth, but I'm also going to give them an example of something that may help them to grasp it at a deeper level. Would you agree with that, or talk a little bit about that for a second?
Thank you, Ryan. I should have said something more about that when I was talking. Absolutely. Is there a place for illustration? Of course. Jesus used them all the time. We call them parables. No, what I was speaking against was that people are using illustration and bios, so to speak, people, individual cases. They're using them to teach false things. I do believe that we need to be, by we, I'm especially talking about pastors and teachers. I do believe, I grew up hearing all kinds, understand that. Being a pastor's son, I've heard probably thousands of preachers and teachers. And I can tell you many of them, I can name them, who all they did was stand up there and give illustrations. Now, many of these guys, they believed truth. They were good. But the problem with always using illustrations is that if those illustrations aren't right on target, people come away with some really interesting ideas. The other problem, and the bigger problem in my mind, is that if all we're doing is illustrating, we haven't really gotten into truth in depth. So to me, an illustration is something that is used when necessary to shed light on something that can't be understood well enough with just explaining. And then comes an illustration, and an illustration can actually be a one-word inclusion in a sentence, just a word picture, in other words. An illustration doesn't have to take 10 minutes. And that's one of the problems. When you have 5 10-minute illustrations in a message, you don't have a whole lot of time to proclaim truth. No, am I against them? Absolutely not. I do think we need to be careful, especially in a society where entertainment is the usual and the demanded now. So, Eric.
Yes, I had a friend who comes to Christ, loves the Lord, but then also fell into the area of not believing that God knew everything, the foreknowledge of God. And his rationale for that was, I think, emotional of a situation. And they said, well, we can't go on our emotions. We need to go with the Word of God says. And just because that happened, that's sin in the world. And pick any issue you want, abortion or... But the foreknowledge one was one we got into a debate on, and I just said, you know, what are you going to do with the scriptures that support it, where Christ said, Peter before the rooster crows three times, etc. And but he loves the Lord, but he still won't believe this part of it, and he'll tell others that this isn't true, you know, the foreknowledge.
Well, thank you, everyone, and we are over time, and I'm sorry about that. We want to close so that you can enjoy the prelude that takes us into Christmas time, and we have a full morning ahead of us even yet. So let's continue to worship the Lord and praise his name.